Many people recognize the very first prediction of the Messiah in the Hebrew Bible as Genesis 3:15, but it's become sort of passé to think of that as a messianic prediction. Stay with me, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Hello, friends. Welcome to Open Line with Michael Reichelnik, Moody Radio's Bible study across America. My name is Michael Reichelnik. I'm the academic dean and professor of Jewish Studies and Bible at Moody Bible Institute. Thank you for joining me right here at the radio kitchen table. If you have a question about the Bible, God, or the spiritual life, now's the time to give me a call. The phone number here is 877-548-3675. Again, 877-548-3675. Tricia McMillan is our producer. Bob Moreau is handling all things technical, and Laura is answering the phones. Again, our phone number here is 877-548-3675. Well, it's time to get your cup of coffee and sit down at the radio kitchen table and get your Bible out, because we're going to study the scriptures together. But before we get to your questions, let's talk about the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible. After Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they disobeyed God and brought sin into the world, the Lord confronted all the participants with words of judgment. First, God cursed the serpent that tempted Eve, and then he assigned judgment to Eve and to Adam, saying, "Women will bear children with pain, men will work hard to earn their bread." But this first prophecy is found in the section on the curse on the serpent. Here's what God says: "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Genesis 3:15. People object to this being a messianic prediction because it would contain hope right here in the midst of a judgment. One Old Testament scholar says there's no examples of grace or hope in judgment passages in the Old Testament. Of course, a quick reading of Genesis shows God judging Cain and then graciously giving him a mark to keep others from killing him. That was grace in the midst of judgment. Then God determines to judge the whole earth because of its sin, but chooses to rescue Noah and his family from that judgment, showing grace in the midst of judgment. Another example when God delivered Lot out of Sodom before destroying Sodom. Of course, there's grace in the midst of judgment, and that's why we expect to find grace here in the midst of this judgment of Adam and Eve. Another objection to this being a messianic prediction is to treat it as a just-so story, merely a just-so story about why there's a perpetual hatred between snakes and humanity. What I mean by a just-so story is there are all these stories about how the zebra got his stripe and how the giraffe got his neck and things like that. And so people want to treat the Bible like this is how the snake lost his legs. Also about why people hate snakes and snakes hate people. But this is so strange to think about it that way. What we have here is a snake talking, only two examples of a snake, of an animal talking in the Bible. This is not Narnia. It seems to me that it's really important to understand that what we have here is supernatural speaking by a snake to determine that he is trying to tempt the woman. This is an evil voice coming from the snake. It shows me that this isn't God opening the snake's voice as he did the donkey in the story of Balaam, but rather this is the enemy opening the mouth of the snake, a dark power, an evil power. John Collins wrote that the serpent is the mouthpiece of a dark power whom later texts would call Satan. This is not just a curse on snakes so that they don't walk right, but it's really the ultimate promise of the defeat of the enemy. The last objection is they say that the word seed which is used here for offspring, is always used in a collective sense, meaning that it's always a group, never an individual. That's actually not true, because the whenever there is a singular pronoun referring back to the word seed, it's talking about an individual offspring. And of course, there's a singular pronoun here. He, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. So, simply put, what is Genesis 3:15 predicting? We might think that the first messianic prediction of the Hebrew Bible would be about the birth of the Messiah, but it's not. The very first prediction of the Messiah's coming is about his death. God foretold that one day a descendant of the woman, the Messiah, would strike that serpent on the head, delivering a death blow. At the same time, the serpent would strike the Messiah on the heel. This is a deadly bite, a deadly force. What the verse is saying is that in defeating Satan, the power behind the serpent, the Messiah would also die. And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus died for us, not only did he take the punishment we deserve, but he did, in dying, also defeat the enemy of our souls. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 say that Jesus became a man so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Because Jesus died and rose again, we don't ever need to be fearful, either as we live life in difficult times or even as we face death. Well, this is pretty exciting to be with you once again. I know that we have calls coming up here. I do want to mention something before we get to the calls. Again, the phone number here is 877. The current resource that we have is pretty exciting to me, because there are times when I'm talking about the wrong resource here, but I wanted to talk about the Chosen People Ministries resource. There are times when people call and say, what can I do to talk to my Jewish friend about the Messiah? And they're a little flummoxed. They don't know what to do. Well, Chosen People Ministries is offering something free to our open line listeners. It's called How to Introduce Your Jewish Friend to the Messiah. All you have to do is go to our website, openlineradio.org. That book will really help you. And when you get it, it'll give you some clues about how to talk to your Jewish friend in a way that they can understand about how Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And so I want to recommend, all you do is go to our website, scroll down, openlineradio.org, scroll down all the way to the bottom. You'll see a link that says a free gift from Chosen People Ministries. Click on that, and it'll take you to a page where you can sign up for your very own copy of How to Introduce Your Jewish Friend to the Messiah. We're going to talk right now with Raymond in Albertsville, Alabama, listening on WMBW online. Welcome to Open Line, Raymond. How can I help you?
Pardon my hoarseness. I didn't think I'd wake up hoarse this morning. But I am wanting to know about Exodus 3:15 and the way I have applied it throughout the Old Testament in my studies, in applying it to the personal or covenantal name of God, which in my Bible is indicated by all capital L-O-R-D. There's about 6,800 appearances of this personal name, and I meditatively substitute in each of those verses the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I feel it gives me a deeper understanding. Some of the verses obvious.
Let me just stop you for a second. I'm trying to understand. What is your question about the name? Could you just...
Am I incorrect in doing that? In other words, I actually teach students and fellow Bible study people, well, this is a good technique. Whenever you see this name, substitute the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
Now, why do you do that? Do you think that's what Yahweh means?
Based on Exodus 3:15, for example, the verse.
No. You know what? Let me just say. Moses wants to know who God is. What shall I tell your name is? Right. Tell them I am sent you, the eternal one. The emphasis is on God's eternality. And then the name of God, of the name that reflects that, is often transliterated Yahweh or Yahweh, something like that.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
That means the eternal one. Okay. The one who was and is and always will be, who also is the Elohim of, it's Elohe Avraham, Elohe Yitzchak, Elohe Yaakov, the God of. The God of isn't his name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
No,
that is who he is in the sense of which God is named Yahweh. So I'm not sure. You know, when I pray, I pray to the Father in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus.
Right.
By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. But when the name of God, when someone asks me the name of God, that would be Yahweh. Who is the God of the Bible? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Absolutely.
I'm not. Okay, so that's fine, but that's not his name. His name is the eternal.
No, it's not his name, but in understanding who it's talking about when it says Lord, that's an old substitution in a nation where there were lords everywhere. You know, there were in England.
The reason God is called the Lord is that Jewish people didn't want to say Yahweh, that was the unpronounceable name of God. So what they did is they said Lord, which was the substitution, a way of saying it, and then later on the name. Anyway, thanks for your call. We're going to come back with more of your calls right here on Open Line with Michael Ray Delnick. Welcome back to Open Line. The phone number here, 877-548-3675. We have a terrific offer from Open Line. You know, the Bible is a big book, but it's made of 66 smaller books, and it's easy to get lost in the details. And most people, they think they know what the Bible is, but then they start reading it and they get confused. And one of the best resources to help you when you start each biblical book is a book. It's an old book. It was a little textbook that we had when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute 50 years ago. It was called and remains called The Bible Book by Book by G. Coleman Luck. It gives you the big picture of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. It's really a user-friendly guide and introduces the main themes, the structure of the book, the purposes of each book of the Bible. This book, now 50 years after being a student at Moody, even I still use it for our own personal Bible study. Every time we start to study a book, we go to this one to kind of get the big picture map of the book, and then we start studying. And it can be yours when you give a gift of any size to Open Line. If you send a gift, we'll send you a copy of this book. If you'd like to do that, call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. Remember, when you give, ask for The Bible Book by Book. We're going to go to the phones right now to Gabriella in West Palm Beach, Florida, listening on WRMB. Welcome to Open Line, Gabriella. How can I help you today?
Hi. Thank you for answering my call. So I have a question about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. I think it's from 24 to 27. He speaks of running the race to gain a crown. And I understand it to be, you know, about discipleship and self-control. But then he speaks of a crown. And what I want to know is he speaks of prizes. So what prizes can I earn here in heaven, I mean, not on earth, that I will kind of receive in heaven?
Well, the Bible says, you know, the Bible doesn't really explicitly state what our rewards will be. It uses the image of a victor's crown in some places. It does that here in 1 Corinthians 9. You know, in the ancient world, when they would run a race, they would get a victor's crown.
Mm-hmm.
It was made of leaves, and it actually would fade away, but we're going to get crowns that will not fade. But that's figure of speech. I don't know if we're going to be walking around with crowns, and if we do have crowns, and if it does end up being crowns, Revelation seems to say that we'll throw them at the feet of the Lord Jesus, who's the one that really deserves them. But we will have rewards.
No.
And then there's another place where a figure is used of wood, hay, straw. Of our works are made of wood, hay, and straw. They'll burn up, but if they're gold, silver, and precious gems, they'll remain, and that will be our reward. But again, that's a figure. I don't know exactly what the reward will be. The clearest picture we get of what the reward is when we talk about the faithful steward who is put in charge of more, is given more responsibility and service to his Lord after he's proven faithful with the talents that he has. So that's a possibility of greater responsibility in serving the Lord in the eternal state. So is that what you were asking about?
Well, no, yeah, but no, in the sense that it was more about what do I have to do here? Whatever the reward is, whatever we get, it's a reward, right? But what are the things that will give us rewards?
Doing, salvation, I'm going to tell you this, the simplest answer I can give you. Be faithful to do the will of God to bring honor and glory to him, whether anyone knows about it or not. That's it. Do the will of God. Determine in your heart, I always want to do the will of God. And you say, well, how do I know what the will of God is? The will of God is primarily in the Word of God. Be obedient to the Word. That's the will of God. And then if there's specific things, I'll give you an example. The Bible says that we're supposed to share the gospel, you know, make disciples of the nations. That's the Great Commission. That's for us. And when we have an opportunity to share the good news, we should seize it. Sometimes we're reluctant. That's what I would say. You know, that's an example. Okay, the Bible's really clear. We get the opportunity to do it. It's the will of God. We should do it. So whatever it is that receives, that is fulfillment of the will of God, the clear teaching of the Word of God, then, you know, the Bible says that we're supposed to be faithful to pray. You know, the Lord Jesus said we should pray and not lose heart. Well, are we praying? That's the will of God for our lives. So there's a really clear verse in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, this is the will of God for your life, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? So obviously sexual purity is the will of God for our lives. So those are the things. As we obey the will of God, there's our works will glorify our Father in heaven. That's what the goal is. And the end result will be a reward. Okay?
Okay. All right. Well, fantastic. Thank you so very much.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Really appreciate it. We're going to speak with John in Georgia. Welcome to Open Line, John. How can I help you?
This is Rick, not John. They got my name wrong.
Oh, okay, Rick. Let's see if they got your question right.
Yeah. I lost my son here about a year ago, and I've been struggling with, he was saved, and he killed himself.
Oh, I'm sorry.
And I've worried with this for a long time about will he be in heaven? Mm. Or since he committed suicide, will he be in hell?
Well, let me just say, I am so sorry. This is the worst kind of loss I think a parent can experience. So my heart is with you. I'm really, really, really sorry.
Thank you.
Now, your son knew the Lord?
Yes, as far as I knew.
Yeah, he had trusted the Lord in his life, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Let me just say that suicide, obviously, it's not God's will. It's contrary to what his desire is. But first of all, a person who is saved doesn't lose their salvation when they sin, because every one of us would be constantly losing our salvation and then confessing and getting it back and then losing it again. You know,
right.
When we sin, when we're saved, we have an eternal relationship with God, and sin breaks our fellowship with him, but it doesn't break that relationship. You probably have heard me say that a million times if you've listened to Open Line. Our relationship is secure. There's nothing as secure, but our fellowship with God is very sensitive, and as a result, we have to confess those sins and restore fellowship. So you never have to be worried that we can sin. We didn't obey our way into salvation. We didn't obey God's commandments, so we got saved. We didn't righteousness our way into salvation. We can't sin our way out of it. And so we need to remember that. The second thing that we need to remember about the sin of suicide is that that's a sin that's tied to mental health. And people who commit suicide are not there. They're acting in a way that is unhealthy and it's unsafe, and it's not a reflection of good emotional well-being. That's why if anyone is listening here and you're contemplating thinking about suicide, don't you need to get help. Don't take this as, well, I can't lose my salvation, so I might as well. No. You're not thinking straight. That's not God's will for you. He wants you to live your life for him. So if you're listening and you hear this, and you're thinking about this, go talk to someone. Talk to your doctor. Talk to your pastor. Talk to someone that can get you help. There's a number you can call, 988. It's the emergency suicide hotline. If you have no one to talk to, just pick up the phone and call that number, because this is not what God wants of you. It is not your good emotional state that's even thinking about that. And if you know someone, anyone listening, that's thinking about suicide, you need to get them help. You need to come and talk with them and get them to see a doctor, a therapist, someone to get some help. I just want to be really, I wanted to be really clear about that. But I just want to encourage you. How sad I am for you about the loss of your son, but if he knew the Lord, you can be confident that the Lord has received him in his arms and is giving him comfort now.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for the call. You know, can I pray for you right now? And you said your name is Rick, right? Okay. Let me pray for you.
Yes, sir.
Father in heaven, I pray for Rick that you would bring comfort somehow, peace to his life at this terrible loss. Help him to trust you through the pain. And God, I pray you would just lift him up and give him some strength to deal with this. He really needs it. And God, I ask that you would give him help. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Thanks for the call. You know, anyone listening, I just want to be really clear. Just because I believe in the security of the believer doesn't mean that anyone should ever think that that's an excuse, that I'm saying that suicide is healthy or okay or what God wants. No. Get help if you're thinking that way. Someone actually once said to me, that they think I'm giving permission for people to commit suicide when I say it, when a believer commits suicide, that they haven't lost their salvation. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is our relationship with God is secure no matter what sin we commit. Nevertheless, that is not what God wants of anyone. And so, again, let me give that suicide hotline if anyone was listening, and this may be a message for you. 988, call that number. Get help. Talk to your doctor. Talk to your pastor. Talk to your spouse. Talk to someone to get some help. Well, we're going to come back with the mailbag. Stay right there. This is Open Line with Michael Rydelnik. Welcome back to Open Line. I am so grateful that Far Eastern Broadcasting Company partners with Open Line to bring you the weekly FEBC mailbag. Even today, I was just talking with Tricia off the air about how much I appreciate FEBC and their president, Ed Cannon, who used to work here at Moody, someone we love. And they are doing so much to bring the gospel to people in places that we would never be able to reach through through radio, through broadcasting, and they're doing a fantastic job, and I really want to encourage you to check out what they're doing. Go to febc.org, click on the link about their podcast. It's called Until All Have Heard. It features Ed Cannon, and you'll hear what the Lord is doing around the globe through FEBC. And joining me right now with the mailbag is Tricia McMillan. She's the producer of Open Line and the queen of the questions, the girl that puts the mailbag together. It's okay, I called her a girl, but she's actually
say, all right.
she's a grown up. But okay,
I am.
There we go. Yeah. She's a grown up. Okay, well, how are you doing today?
Good.
Yeah, well, we got a whole bunch of questions. In fact, they're piling up. So
they are piling up. So thank you for sending in your questions.
Yeah. By the way, a great way to I'll tell people how to get the questions in.
Yes.
Just go to our website, openlineradio.org. Click on the link that says "Ask Michael a Question," and then we'll put it in the mailbag. Trisha will get it to me.
Right. It goes to the email box, and then I can go through and add them into the mailbag.
Yeah. Hey, you know, I might as well mention it now. We did a pre-record program for the weekend of Easter, and I don't want people to miss that. I know it's Easter is coming up in a few weeks, but that Saturday we did a pre-record, and it's about evidences for the resurrection. We had three professors from Moody on with me, and we talked about the evidence for the resurrection, and I just had a great time recording that. So people need to know at the end of the month, on the Saturday before resurrection celebration, check out Open Line that day it's about the evidence for the resurrection.
Yeah.
Why we believe, we take it by faith that Jesus is raised from the dead, but there's fantastic evidence to support that.
Yeah, so. It was a great conversation. I'm really excited for everyone to hear it.
Yeah, it was wonderful. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, our first question is from Facebook. Anita wrote us and said, I know that the first five books of the Bible are attributed to Moses, but how did they make it to actually being penned? I don't think Moses had parchment paper, did he? Was it passed down orally? Who actually wrote it down? I know that we have the scroll of Isaiah, but are these older writings something that we actually have discovered? I never thought about any of this until I was talking with a friend who I've been trying to minister to, who is a skeptic and says all we have is oral tradition. I believe the word of God is true, but it just made me wonder, how do we share the origins of the Pentateuch?
Yeah. Well, let me just say, we don't have the original book of any book of the Bible. We don't have any scroll. We don't have the scroll of Isaiah. What they found at Qumran, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, was a scroll of Isaiah from about 200 B.C., something like that, 100 BC. And so it was a scroll from about 600 years after Isaiah wrote the book. Why is it so significant, though, is it's virtually this before that, before we found the scroll of Isaiah, the earliest copy we had of the Hebrew Bible was from about 1000 AD. And so we find this other one, and it throws it back more than 1,000 years, and we can compare, and they are virtually identical. So what does that tell us? That the copyists did a good job copying the Bible. So that's what's so crucial about the scroll of Isaiah being found at Qumran. The other question is the Torah. When did Moses write it? He wrote it about 1400 BC. I think, you know, that's why he needed to get, you know, remember how his father-in-law told him to get different leaders to handle all the questions, right? Do you remember that story?
The Moses, seed of Moses? Is that the, the seed of Moses and that kind of thing?
No. When Jethro came and he said, listen, you're handling everyone's questions. You're judging between the people. Mm-hmm. You need to get other people. It's so Moses could have some free time to write. That was the... So that Moses, now you guys answer these questions. I'll just only answer the hard ones. I got to go write the Bible. So I don't know when Moses wrote it, but I always laugh about that. You know, he's too busy sitting around writing the Bible. He didn't have time to answer questions.
Right.
But somewhere, you know, a lot of us think of it him that the Torah is sort of Moses' diary, and he just kind of wrote things down as they came and happened. But no, it's a work. And near the end of his life, I think he probably took notes and did things like that and put the whole thing together near the end of his life. In terms of my understanding of the development of the Torah, that was Torah 1.0.
Okay. Real quick question to clarify here.
Yeah.
She had asked about the Pentateuch. You're talking about the Torah.
Same thing.
Okay.
Okay. The Hebrew word for what we call the Pentateuch is the Torah.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I'm just so used to calling it Torah.
I know. I'm just clarifying. Yeah. Pentateuch is the Greek name for it then?
Yeah.
Okay.
It means five books.
Okay.
Yeah. What I like, one of the reasons I like the Torah as the word is because the Bible calls it the book of the law, and it's one big scroll, one book.
Yeah.
Not five books. Not five. Yeah, it's five volumes, but it's one book.
Okay.
Sort of like the Lord of the Rings, you know.
Yeah.
One book, three volumes. So, so we've got this book, and Moses wrote it. It's clear. Ezra 7:10 says that Ezra studied the Torah, and it says, and he sought to practice it,
mm-hmm.
to do it, and also to teach it. But the word practice, that's often translated practice, this is about 450 BC, the word practice can mean form. It's the word that's used when God formed the earth. And I think what Ezra did as a scribe, this biblical author, is he put the final shape to the Torah.
Hmm.
Like one of the he did it was like a final edit. I think he's the one that added the story about the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, for example.
Okay.
And so he did the final edit. I would call that Torah 2.0. That's where we got it from. And then what happened next is that it began to be faithfully copied. And so the very copy we have today is just as it was faithfully copied before Ezra. And then he did the final edit and then or revised edit, I would say. He didn't change anything. He just put that epilogue on at the end, and he had a gloss here or there that would explain things, like an example of something that he might have changed. Is that Laish is a name of a city before the conquest of Canaan. And in the Bible, it's called Dan. And, you know, Abraham went as far as Dan. Well, it wasn't called Dan until the Danites moved there. It was called Laish. So you can just see Ezra saying, no one's going to know what I'm talking about here. So I'm going to change Laish. I'm going to call it Dan.
Okay.
He's a biblical author, and he has he's operating under inspiration, and he gets to do this You know, once the canon is closed, no changes. But that's where a biblical author could do that. So that's what I would say.
Okay. And what would they have written it on?
Oh, yeah, skins.
Well, Moses would have written it on skins, animal skins?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Goat skin or lamb skin, something like that.
All right. All right. Yeah. I hope that helps, Anita, to, as you talk with your friend and even in your own learning about this. So thank you for that.
Yeah. You know what we should do? We should do a special program. You know, every now and then we do a special pre-recorded program.
Yes.
We should do one on how we got the Bible and questions like this. I think that would be a good one.
It would be.
Yeah.
How we got the Bible.
And I got some experts right there at Moody
Bible. Yes, you do.
That I can bring in. Yeah.
That's yeah. Good. Real quick, if the ones that we have, I know you didn't have that many that were, you said that it pushed the documents back 1,000 years for when we could trace it to just 600 BC, I think you had said, right?
For Isaiah.
For Isaiah. Okay. Yeah. Is that, in compared to other books that we trust, is that, why does that make it more reliable?
Oh, it just shows that how the copyists were just faithful, that they weren't changing things. That's one thing it shows. And that, and then we can presume also that earlier copyists were faithful. Why would only copyists after 200 BC be faithful? You know,
yeah.
Obviously, the earlier copyists were faithful as well. And compared to other books, you know, I think we have 35 copies of the Gallic Wars by Julius Caesar. 35 copies. No one questions the historicity or the accuracy of those. We've got so many more copies of the Bible. It's just. You know, it only when it comes to the Bible do people say, well, we don't know because we don't have the original document. We don't have the original document of any of those ancient writings.
Right. They were all done by scribes and passed on.
Copied. Yeah. So.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Well, you know, let's take a break here.
Yep. Let's do it.
When we come back, we'll take some more questions. First on the phone and then second hour, Trish will come back. We'll do more of your mailbag questions right here. On Open Line, my name is Michael Rydelnik. That was Tricia McMillan. We'll be right back with more of your questions in just a moment. Welcome back to Open Line. You ever, people talk about how much they love the Open Line team. People write to me all the time and say that. I'm really grateful that they see how dependent I am on Tricia and Bob and also on Eva when she guests and when she sends me texts with the answers to the questions that people send me. And we have people answering the phones. It's a great team here. There's also a lot of people behind the scenes that you never see. And some of those people are our kitchen table partners. Those are people who commit to give monthly to Open Line so that we can stay on the air every week, weekly. And that's just something that we appreciate so much that one of the things that I do to say thank you is every other week I send a special exclusively prepared Bible study moment just for our kitchen table partners. They get it in their email, click on it, get to listen for about 5 minutes about a little Bible study insight, something that we find, I find encouraging and hopefully will encourage those who get it. If you're considering becoming a kitchen table partner, I would really appreciate it. The phone number to do so is 888-644-7122, 888-644-7122, or you just go to our website, openlineradio.org. We're going to go to the phones now to talk to Matt in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, listening on WMFT. Welcome to Open Line. How can I help you today, Matt?
Yes, sir. Good morning. How are you?
I'm great. Thank you. How can I help you?
Yes, sir. So we've been talking in Sunday school the last couple weeks and just wondering the role of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, in the South, we have the term, you know, the Holy Spirit convicted me of fill in the blank, right? And so as a believer, does the Holy Spirit convict the believer of sin?
Well, the verse we have about convicting of sin is in John 16, and I don't think it's talking about believers there. It says in John 16:8, when he comes, that's after the Lord Jesus was predicting there that the Holy Spirit would be sent at Pentecost in a new and unique way. When he comes, he will convict the world. Notice he's not talking about the believers. He's talking about the world there, about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin because they don't believe in me. The ultimate sin is not believing in the Messiah. And in particular, he'll convict of sin because since they don't believe in Messiah, they don't have forgiveness. And so he'll convict of sin. Secondly, of righteousness, what the Holy Spirit will do, it says, about righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will no longer see me. Why righteousness? Because the only one that was the only fully human, remember the Lord Jesus is the God-man, that can go to the Father without sin and present himself as completely righteous is the Lord Jesus. So he's going to the Father and will be accepted as righteous. And I think what the Holy Spirit does is he convicts of righteousness or our lack thereof, our lack of righteousness. And then about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged through the death of the Messiah, the enemy of this world, the enemy of our souls has been judged. The Lord Jesus has been raised. He ascends to the Father. But if the enemy is judged, then we all will face judgment. And so that's why he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what that verse, those verses are about. I suspect that if there's a blind spot that we have, an area where we're not recognizing our sin, the Holy Spirit can certainly make it clear to us. The word convict can just as easily be translated convince. And sometimes I think it's important that we ask the Holy Spirit to convince us, to show us, to examine us and help us to see, to convince us about what areas need strengthening and improving and restoration from the Lord. But that passage about sin, righteousness, and judgment is specifically about people who don't believe. Okay?
Yes, sir. I appreciate it.
Yep. Thanks for your call. Really appreciate it. We're going to speak with Alice in Hudson, Wisconsin, listening online. Thank you so much for listening online, Alice. How can I help you?
Yes. Good morning. Good
morning.
I have a question about Mark 35 through 37, when this is where Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he makes a reference to the Old Testament about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. I've always found this passage confusing. So I guess any insights that you have about this passage, I'd appreciate.
Well, what's confusing you, just so I can know how to answer better?
Well, I mean, there's just so many things that are confusing because obviously the confusion is the Lord said to my Lord, you know, that in itself is confusing. And then at the end of 37, it says, and the great throng heard him gladly. And it was just like, maybe there was other teachings, but it was just like, did most people understand what he was saying? I mean,
Let's go back to what he was saying, okay? Psalm 110. Because that's what he quotes, Psalm 110. And it says, this is the declaration of the Lord. Well, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, my version says Lord, but the very first word in Psalm 110, this is the declaration, or this is what the Lord said to my Lord. The first time it uses the word Lord, it's got caps, all small caps, you know, capital L, and then small caps for ORD. That means it's using the word Yahweh.
Okay. Okay.
And then it says, so this is David's psalm. The Lord God said to my Lord, Adoni, this is the Hebrew word. It means my Lord. It's a word that's, there were no vowels. And so when the Bible was written, later on, the vowels were put in and they put Adoni, which is usually for my master, my sir, my, you know. But it could very well say Adonai because there were no vowels in the original. And I think that's what's meant here, that it says, the Lord God, that's what Yahweh said to my God, is really how we could understand what David is saying. And that makes it seem like David, what he's saying is, David, God spoke to David's God. This seems confusing unless there's a plurality in the Godhead, and the Messiah is God. And that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. That, look, what this is saying is that the Messiah is God because the Lord God spoke to David's God. And that's who is David's Lord but the Messiah. So it's emphasizing the deity of Messiah. That's what it's about. And the people thought, what a great discussion. They found it delightful. We're going to have to go. It's the end of the hour. Thanks so much for listening. Check out our website on the break if you want, openlineradio.org. We'll be back with more of your questions in just a bit. Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute. We'll be back in just a bit.